6, 1 through 5. Let us pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. God, your word is what we live by. It provides strength for us and sustains us and restores our soul. I pray this morning the word would have a wonderful effect upon us, that we would listen eagerly with the intention of applying it to our lives. That you would give us much grace, God. Lord, these are people who need your word. And in spite of myself, in spite of my weaknesses, in spite of my sin, let not your word be hindered as it comes to these, your dearly beloved people. Father, please give me strength and grace and help me to preach this, your word, with humility and with accuracy, I pray. Lord, we desire that Jesus would be lifted up. May we see him in your word through this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us hear God's word. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something and he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. In May of 1953, a New Zealand bookkeeper and explorer named Edmund Hillary, together with a Nepalese Sherpa guide by the name of Tenzing Norgay, accomplished something that no one had previously yet accomplished. They reached the peak of the tallest mountain in the world, Mount Everest. And in doing so, they gained for themselves instant international fame and notoriety. But the interesting thing to note about this journey is that on the way down from the 29,000-foot peak, Edmund Hillary slipped along the way. And as he slipped, his Sherpa guide from Nepal dug in his ice axe and braced the rope, linking them together with the axe, thus saving both he and Edmund Hillary. Now, when they got to the bottom of the mountain, the international press made a huge fuss about these heroics of this Nepalese guide. But throughout it all, as they continued to heap praise and adulation upon him, he very matter-of-factly, with each and every new expression of praise, responded very simply, "Mountain climbers always help each other." And you know, it's to that I think we as Christians could learn a lot from mountain climbers. Because like mountain climbers, we as Christians, we get weak along the journey. And like mountain climbers, we as Christians have a tendency to fall. And that means that we as Christians, we need each other. We need each other's help and support and strength as we struggle against our common foes, as we fight against the world and the flesh and the devil, as we engage in this difficult task of living out the Christian life in a way that brings honor and glory to our Savior. We struggle in these things. It's a fight, and it's a challenge. And that's why we need one another. And you know, that's really the point that the Apostle Paul is making in this text before us this morning. As he sort of winds down this letter and breaks away from the doctrinal aspect of all he wants to say and instead turns his attention to the way that these Galatians now need to start living out their lives. You see, the legalism that they were so bound by, where some had snuck in among them actually to spy out one another's liberty, where they were all just taking note of one another and what they're doing and what they're saying and how they're living, where they're really just diving into everyone else's business and not for good intentions. Those sort of actions have really negative fruit that is produced by them. And those are the things that the Apostle Paul is here clearing up. See, the Christian life is full of difficulty. We all know that. And as such, we in the church, we need one another. And this is what the law of Christ that Paul speaks of here in verse 2 is all about. It's as Jesus said, it is all about loving one another as I have loved you. Remember in John chapter 13, Jesus said to his disciples, I give to you this commandment. And the commandment is that you should love one another even as I have loved you. And that's the commandment that is at least in part fulfilled in the ways expressed here. Now, while there is obviously much that we could talk about with regards to loving one another, it's sort of a bottomless kind of subject. Paul reserves his application to two specific areas where we need to be especially helpful towards one another. And those are the areas that we're going to be looking at this morning. And so if you'll look with me, beginning at verse 1, we see how Paul begins this exhortation. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now here, the emphasis obviously is upon the brother who has fallen. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression. Literally, if anyone is entrapped or overtaken, is another way we could translate this word, by any transgression. If they are in any way just suddenly gripped by this transgression, you who are spiritual need to restore them. And so this is talking about someone who finds themselves snared by sin. And that's who this is speaking of. And I find it interesting to note that that in mentioning someone who has been ensnared or trapped by sin, Paul here isn't talking to that individual. He's not saying, I want to tell that person how to get out of sin. I want to tell that person what he needs to do in order to get himself back on the right path. But instead, and it makes sense in light of all of this spying out sort of nonsense going on in the church, he's talking about what those that are among the fallen brother, how they should respond. Okay, yeah, I know that there's going to be those in your midst who have fallen. You're well aware of that. You're spying these guys out left and right. Now, what I want you to know is how you are to go about restoring this person. I want you to know how you should be interacting and dealing with that fallen brother. You who are spiritual, meaning you who possess the Holy Spirit and who are commanded to walk by the Spirit, as Paul just said in the previous section, you, thus each and every one of us, are to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And as such, the first point we want to take from this passage is that the law of Christ, which is the law of love, says that when your brother is down, you seek to restore him. When your brother is down, you seek to restore him. In other words, what he's saying is that all who are in possession of the Holy Spirit are in the restoration business. Now, I don't know if any of you have kind of as a hobby, a love for restoration. Maybe you like to restore old cars, or perhaps you're like Booth and Fran, who love to restore old homes. You know, they just bought that old historic home right in the center of old Anaheim and are now restoring that home. Now, what this means is a lot of stripping and sanding and painting, stuff that to me sounds like an absolute nightmare. I mean, why would you want? I want to buy a house. I don't have to do any of that stuff. But this house is from the early 1900s, and they bought it for that express purpose. They bought it because they have a goal in mind. And that goal is to put that house back into its former condition. And that's precisely what we are to do with a brother or sister who is ensnared in sin. The verb in the Greek here is katerizo. And what this means is to restore to a former condition. Thus, what this is saying is that the brother or sister who has fallen, We are to help put them back into the condition they were in before they had fallen. You could almost picture it, this word is at times used in this way, as the setting of a bone that has been broken. The doctor comes along and has to set that bone so that it is aligned in the same way that it was prior to it being broken. That's restoring it. And that's the same thing that we are called to do with the brother who sins. We are called to come alongside that person and help put him or her back into that spiritual healthy condition that they occupied before they got ensnared by their sin. And so this is the goal when a brother or sister gets ensnared by sin. And I think we all have to recognize that. I think at times we think that the goal is kind of, or the way we go about it at least, is in a sense in a way of isolation. We see what's going on, but we just totally retreat. Hey, man, that's their business. You know what I'm talking about? That's their business. God will deal with them. I don't have anything to do with it. It's all about them and God. And so we kind of have this isolation mentality. But it's not isolation, nor is it condemnation. It's not simply wagging our finger and saying, man, you blew it. Boy, are you way off here. And think that our job is done. It's not condemnation. It's also not mutilation, where we find that brother or sister who's fallen and, man, we can't wait to get at them. We just want to tear into them, rip them apart, make them feel absolutely horrible. It's not isolation. It's not condemnation. It's not mutilation. But what is it? It's restoration. It's restoration. It's getting that person back into line with where they were prior to them sinning. Sometimes I think we in the church can think that the goal is excommunication. And yet excommunication, the purging of sin from within the body, while a necessary step at times, isn't the final step. Excommunication is a means to restoration. And this is something we see beautifully displayed in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes of this man in their church, a professing believer, who was in the midst of an adulterous relationship with his mother-in-law. And Paul tells him, you have tolerated this. This guy has not repented. Put him out of the church. It's a public sin. It needs to be dealt with publicly. Well, then what we find is when Paul writes 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, Paul starts talking about this person who had received the punishment from the majority and how this person had apparently repented. And so now they needed to restore that person and reaffirm their love for that person, lest they be overwhelmed with sorrow. And then he goes on to say, for we are not ignorant of the devil's devices, because that's what the devil would love to do. Once excommunication comes, that person is isolated. He is being delivered over to Satan, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. But from there, if the church doesn't warmly receive the repentant brother or sister back, then we are really playing on the same side with the devil, as we are preventing this brother or sister from the support and the protection of the body. So it's not isolation, it's not condemnation, it's not mutilation, it's not excommunication, but it's restoration. It's us bringing them back into line with where they were before they were ensnared by sin. And so in light of this, the question is, what does this process of restoration look like? How do we go about restoring the brother or sister who has fallen? Well, the place to go to find the answer to that is in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. You can turn there if you'd like. Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says to them, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, most readers here rightly observe that this text is dealing with the issue of church discipline. But what they fail to emphasize is that the expressed goal here, which is stated in verse 15, is gaining your brother. The goal is restoration. It's not just this process we march through, but all along we have to have this mentality that we are involved in this very difficult, very painful, very uncomfortable process for one reason. We're involved in it in order to gain our brother, to secure our brother's repentance and restoration back into the body. Now, the process that is marked out here involves four steps. The first step is going to him one-on-one, pleading with him, "Brother, you have sinned. Sister, you have sinned, and you must repent of this sin. This sin is something that isn't tolerable. You must repent of it. Now, if the person repents, you have gained your brother. But if that person doesn't repent, then you go to the next step. And this step, this isn't something where you go to them one time and then, well, they didn't listen to me, so now I'm going to go with two or three people. Each step in the process requires a tremendous amount of wisdom and discernment to know how long you remain on that step. I need to keep appealing to my brother before I want to draw others into it. Now, if you have done that and your brother or sister does not repent, then what you do is you go with two or three. And perhaps those two or three are going to work with this individual, trying to secure their repentance and restoration. If the brother or sister does not repent at that, then he goes with now the whole church, the leaders of the church. And if the brother or sister will not repent, even in the presence of the leadership of the church, then as we continue to appeal to them, if they will not repent, then that person is excommunicated and they are really dealt with as a Gentile or a tax collector, as Jesus says here. And so that's kind of the process. Now, the level that Paul is dealing with in Galatians is obviously the one-on-one level. It's you intervening and appealing to your sinning brother or sister. Now, again, this might go on for a long time. Hopefully it won't. But it's only once you have seen a clear resistance to repentance that we would move on to the next step. But in any case, the exhortation here in Galatians is that when your brother sins, you engage him in the process. We engage them to the end that they would be restored. And that is our responsibility. Now, there are a couple of things in our text that we have to be aware of when engaging in this process. And the first of which is our own demeanor. The first thing we have to be concerned with is the manner in which we engage this individual. In verse 1, Paul says that this must be done in a spirit of gentleness. Meaning we don't just charge off and attack this individual. Just clear out the path and just go right for the jugular. But instead, we minister to them in a spirit of gentleness. It's interesting. I came across in some reading something I found interesting. Did you know that a muskox, you know what a muskox is? It's that big Arctic relative of the bighorn sheep. The muskox, when it is attacked, a herd is attacked, what they do is they all face one another in a circle and they kick out behind them. I mean, nothing can get in at the side or to the throat. It can't get in to attack them. It has to go through all of these kicking hooves. But conversely, do you know what donkeys do when they're attacked? Donkeys face outward and they all end up kicking each other. And you know, so often Christians are like donkeys. You know, the attacks come and the attacks are isolated on one individual. This individual has been overtaken by sin. And what we do is we get in a circle and we start kicking him. When in reality, we should be joining together in a spirit of gentleness in order to fight against our common enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We should be joining on their side. And we should be doing so in a spirit of gentleness to the end that there would be restoration. If our goal was excommunication, then, you know, let's be like the donkeys. But if it's restoration, let us help one another. And so the first thing you need to be aware of in this process of restoration is your own demeanor. that you must engage your brother or sister not as an enemy, but as a brother or sister who is in need of restoration. Now, along with this, there is another thing that we need to be aware of, and that is our own sinfulness. And this comes out at the end of verse 1, where Paul warns us here. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, as you engage in this process of reaching down to help one who has fallen, make sure that you're aware of just how weak you yourself are. That you yourself could end up being pulled down as well. I remember a friend of mine in elementary school. His father was mountain climbing in Afghanistan. This was in the late 70s, so right before Russia, there was the invasion, so forth. Or maybe it was at that time. But in any case, he was mountain climbing there. And as he was mountain climbing, he fell to his death. Now, the witnesses who were there with him said that what happened was that as he was climbing, you know, you're always tied to another climber. The guy that he was tied to fell. And as he fell, my friend's dad was pried off of the ledge and he himself fell as well. See, he wasn't strong enough to hold up both he and the one who was falling. And I think by way of illustration, we can say that if we're not careful, the same thing can happen to us. And let me show you how this can happen. Let's say that you get wind of the fact that there's someone in the church who's gossiping about you, or maybe slandering your character. They've got a real bone to pick with you, but they're telling everyone else about this bone that they've got to pick with you. And so you, as a one who wants to be mature about this, goes to confront the individual. And as you go to confront the individual, that individual just lays into you and tells you every reason, reads you the riot act, why you are the way that you are being, that this person is depicting you. And so you walk away and you think, well, man, that person's certainly not repentant. And at first it might not bother you, but then Sunday after Sunday, you keep seeing that person sitting there. Now, if that happens, there's a very good chance that bitterness can form in your own heart. As you sit there and say, how in the world? I can't believe this person. And so what happens is that this one person was sinning. You went to engage that person. And yet when you went to engage that person in maturity and in love, seeking repentance and restoration, you yourself didn't get what you wanted, and now it adversely affected you. So now you're bitter. And this is the type of thing that can happen so easily. You see, we're all made of the same stuff. And we all need to be aware of that. We all have the seeds of every sin in our hearts. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There in that chapter, you might remember, Paul lists off sort of all of Israel's national sins while they were in the wilderness, all of their grumbling and complaining and immorality and idolatry and so forth. And how at each step along the way, the Lord had to deal with those who were really at the root of this sin. And he did so by actually destroying them. But then he summarizes for us in the end of that chapter, I think maybe in verse 12 of that chapter, he summarizes by saying, take heed when you stand, lest you fall. The idea is, look at all these within the covenant community, within the Old Testament church. Look at them. And look at what they did. And look how many of them did it. Now, I'm using that as an illustration to show you just how easily you too can engage in sin. Just how easily you too can fall. And thus, the appeal here is for us to take a step back and realize, my goodness, but for the grace of God, I'm tumbling. I'm going down, and I'm going down fast. Because each and every one of us have those seeds of those same sins within our hearts. And given the right opportunity, man, those things are going to sprout up and they're going to be like out of control in no time. And so we need to know that about ourselves. And so then in the first place, we see that the law of Christ, which is the law of love, is expressed in that when we see a brother who is down, a brother who has fallen, we seek to restore him. And yet we do so with the spirit of gentleness and with an eye to our own weakness. Now, along with this, this responsibility to restore, the law of Christ, which again is the law of love, also says that when your brother is weak, you reach out to support him. So when your brother is fallen, you seek to restore him. And when your brother is weak, you reach out to support him. Now, in saying, in moving to this bit of application here, we can see that Paul is now not talking about the sinning brother, and that's important for us to recognize. But here he's talking what we could say is about the struggling brother. The brother who's just burdened. He's weak. He's worn out. So Paul says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The NIV renders it, carry each other's struggles. Carry each other's burdens. Come alongside of one another and help one another with the things that are difficult for one another. Now, it's important that we recognize that these burdens, these struggles, that they can come in any number of forms. They can be physical affliction or emotional turmoil or spiritual trouble or relational conflict or financial hardship or whatever else it is. It can be whatever it is that acts as a weight upon you, whatever it is that takes you down, wears you out. Whatever it is, there is no final list, so plug it in, whatever it is, that to you wipes you out. Whatever that burden is to you. Paul is saying that we are to come alongside of you and help you with that burden. Help you bear it and carry it. Help you to withstand the load of it. Now, I can't help but think that there might be some who are sitting there saying, well, when I'm going through a hard time, when I'm burdened and I'm struggling, all I do is depend on the Lord. You know, that's who I depend on. And that's it. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my help. The Lord is the one I depend on. And so you wrongly conclude based upon that wrong idea of what that means, that there's no way you're going to allow somebody to help you, let alone tell them, ask for them to come along and help you. Because in your mind, that's a sign of perceived spiritual weakness. Well, if that is you, and there's always some that think like this, I hate to burst your over-spiritual bubble here, but that's not what it means for the Lord to bear our burdens. You see, what we have to recognize is that while we cast our burdens upon the Lord often uses the arms of his people to bear those burdens. The Lord often uses means that are just very ordinary. And we see this throughout the scriptures. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is writing there about how when he had gone into Macedonia, how there was turmoil and conflicts within and fears without, and we had no rest for our bodies whatsoever. And then he says, but God comforted us. And how did he comfort us? By a supernatural vision that came to you? By some mystical and mysterious revelation? How is it that this burden was lifted? How did God come and handle that burden? Well, Paul tells us that God comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus were the arms and feet of the Lord. He was the mouth and the voice of the Savior. He was the one that God sent in order to lift up his brother, the great apostle who was very weak. Conflicts without, fears within, no rest whatsoever. He used Titus to bear that burden. Or think of the analogy that we read from Exodus 17 just a moment ago, where we have this great picture of burden bearing. As Moses is there standing with the host of Israel fighting against Amalek in the wilderness. And as long as Moses' hands would be raised, then Israel would prevail. But as soon as his hands became heavy and they began to fall, then Amalek would prevail. And so what do we see? We see Aaron and Hur come along and sit Moses on a rock and stand next to him and hold up his arms. A very beautiful picture of what burden bearing means. You see, as they came to help assist in bearing that burden, then God's people together had a victory. They together marched forward. And yet as soon as those arms went to the side, as there was no one there to help, it was very symbolic that at that time, his people were overcome. And so it is what we see is that we all have this responsibility. We all have this responsibility to come alongside and be that Aaron and Hur to support one another in our burdens, in our weaknesses. Now, in order to be effective in doing this, there are a few things that we have to keep in mind in this regard. First of all, we need to, what we could say, have a right view of ourselves. We need to have a right view of ourselves. And this is really the conclusion that is meant to be drawn from verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, the implication is that the reason why we don't seek to carry others' burdens is because we think we're above it. It's because we think we're above it. We're too wrapped up in ourselves to think of others, let alone to help them. And yet this verse here says that the remedy is to realize that you're not quite as hot as you think you are. Now there's a lot of areas where we could draw application to illustrate this, but I think one place where it's probably the most prevalent is in the life of a high schooler. And I say that because high schoolers are so image conscious and so concerned about appearance. And so we can all kind of picture it. The unpopular kid in school, obviously struggling through each day with no friends, kind of walking back and forth and on his own. And you can see that this brother, this sister is burdened by this. But you know that for you to go and help bear that burden, that it's going to take a knock on your image. You see, you think you're something because maybe you're popular, when in reality, you're nothing. You're no better than that person. And yet so often we can get in we're so concerned about our own image that we don't take on the burdens of others. We don't reach out to that person who it would mean the world to if you went and expressed a little bit of love, a little bit of concern. But instead, because you think you're something, you won't stoop to that level. Perception of self and the image you have keeps you from loving your brother or sister and from fulfilling the law of Christ. And this happens all the time, not just with high schoolers, but with all of us. We all tend to view ourselves above each other, and that keeps us from helping one another. And so what we see from verse 3 is that our conduct towards one another is really governed by our opinion of ourselves. And that is so true. Our conduct towards others is governed by our opinions of ourselves. If you think you're hot stuff, you're not going to help someone who you don't think is hot stuff. if you view yourself as better. That's why Paul says to have this mind that was in Christ in Philippians 2, to consider one another as more important than yourself. It's this constant, you know, we kind of drift up into the clouds with our self-perception, our image of self. And he's saying, get yourself back down here. You're no better than your brother or sister. You need to regard them as more important than yourself. And yet what we find is it's a struggle for all of us. It's a struggle for me. It's a struggle for you. All of us have a tendency to view ourselves as just a little bit above our brother or sister. And so in order to effectively bear one another's burdens, we all have to temper our view of ourselves. We have to again realize afresh that we're sinners saved solely by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus, and that we stand and are sustained by that grace, and that none of us are any better than any of our brothers or sisters. This is where it begins, if we would truly go about effectively bearing the burdens of others. Now, along these same lines, in order to effectively bear one another's burdens, we must also view our works rightly. So we don't just need to view ourselves rightly, but we also need to view our works rightly. And this is the point of verse 4. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Now, his point here is that oftentimes we take the struggles of others, the weakness of others, as an opportunity to look good ourselves. Do you know what I'm talking about? We highlight others' failures and weaknesses because by highlighting that, we can stand next to it and feel better about ourselves. We can feel like, hey, I'm not as bad as this guy. And so you highlight those things. You propagate that person's weakness. You don't come along to assist in the burden. You kind of like that they have that because it makes you feel stronger. I can handle what's going on in my life, unlike this guy, unlike this girl. And yet we have to have a right view of our works, where we don't sit there and compare ourselves and our works with someone else's. Look at all that I'm doing. Look at what I'm and look at what they're not doing. Look at how much they're struggling. To do that is to really sort of cut off any sort of route to helping and assisting others in bearing their burdens. And so the attitude, the view needs to be brought into right perspective, the view of our works. Now, with that being said, let me be clear that this no way implies that we should be boasting in our works, as he says at the end of verse 4, in the sense boasting in them before the Lord. Because as Paul has been very clear up until this point, taking three chapters to be so clear, our only boast before the Lord is the work of Christ in both his active and passive obedience. That's it. The fact he fulfilled the law for us and he died to take the punishment for our failures upon himself. That is our boast before the Lord. But oftentimes we use others' failures to build ourselves up. And so you have to have the right view of yourself and you have to have a right view of your works. And to that, we also add that you must have a right view of your own personal obligations. And this comes out in verse 5. He says, for each one will have to bear his own load. Now, at first glance, when you read this, it looks like a contradiction with verse 2. Because verse 2, he says, to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And now he's saying here in verse 5, you have to each bear your own load. Now, what we have to see to kind of make sense out of this is that there's a connection between verse 4 and 5. And this connection tells us that what he is talking about here is personal obligation. Again, in essence, in verse 4, he's saying, worry about doing good rather than about your brother doing bad. Don't focus on his failures. Don't focus on his weaknesses. Don't use those as sort of your occasion for making yourself feel better. And to that, in verse 5, he chimes in, for each one will have to bear his own load. Meaning you've got to take responsibility for doing what God calls you to do, not next to your brother, but before God. We all have our own responsibility. And again, this has nothing to do with justification. This is not us fulfilling personal obligation to the law, something Paul has been very clear on already. That was done by Christ. But this is just in the sense of the Christian life. This is just sort of basic practical stuff now. And in essence, what he's saying is that we as Christians, you as a Christian, have your own personal responsibility to live out the Christian life. No one can live it for you. In a practical sense, no one can stand in your shoes. But you have to love others. You have to seek to restore others. You have to come alongside and help those who are weak. What he's saying here is that we all have this responsibility. And it's not something that can be pawned off on someone else. You see, the moment we try and pawn off our responsibility on someone else is the moment that the body of Christ stops functioning. Instead, we have to take that responsibility upon ourselves and have to say, brother, sister, you can count on me to be there for you. You can count on me to carry my load, that being my load. And yet at the same time, I want to know that I can count on you to help me with my burdens. That's essentially what Paul is saying. We all have to live out our Christianity and not expect someone else to do what we're supposed to do ourselves. And so then this is how the law of Christ, which is the law of love, is fulfilled. When we see a brother who is down, we seek to restore him. And when we see a brother who is weak, we reach out to support him. This is how the law of Christ is fulfilled, in that this is how Christ expressed his love for us. Think about it. He expressed his love for us in that when we were overcome with sin, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was then, when we were overcome with sin, ensnared by sin, gripped by sin, that Christ came to restore us to fellowship with God. That's when he reached out to us. That's when he sought to help us. Likewise, it's when we were weak that he in strength came to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He took upon himself the burden of fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law for us. And he bore upon himself the guilt for all of our law breaking and sins. He did that for us in strength. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Again, as Romans 5 says, when we were powerless, we were as weak as could be. We weren't just mired and ensnared in sin, but we were powerless in that we were weak to do anything about it. When we were powerless, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was then, at that time, when we were so weak, dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to even lift a hand towards God. It's at that time, when sin had taken its toll and run its course, that Christ in strength did what we couldn't do for ourselves. He restored those who were fallen, and he reached out to those who were weak. Beloved, that's the law of love expressed perfectly in the love of Christ for his people. And that's ultimately what compels us to love one another in like manner and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the work of our Savior. Father, that though we have been ensnared in sin and mired in weakness, that he came in strength to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, that at just the right time, Christ came and he died for us, the ungodly. Lord, we thank you for our Savior and we thank you for his love for us. We thank you that his love has been expressed in such powerful and unmistakable ways. Lord, we confess that we have failed miserably and repeatedly in expressing this love to others. And Father, this morning I pray that you would forgive us. And I pray that you would grant to us new strength and motivation, Father, to love one another in this capacity, to seek to restore those who have fallen, to bear the burdens of those who are weak, to be there for one another. Help us as the body of Christ to function properly. And yet, Lord, please, all the way along, may we never glory or boast in what it is that we are doing, but may we boast only in the work of Christ on our behalf. Lord, we want to be so thoroughly Christ-centered, and I pray you would help us to be that, that he would be our boast in everything. Lord, we bless you, and again, thank you for this time. I pray that these words would remain embedded in our hearts and minds and would take root there and would bring forth much fruit for your glory. Father, please, we ask this, that Jesus would be magnified and glorified and that his kingdom would advance. It's in his name we pray. Amen.